Ephesians 6, today we will be looking at verses 10 and 11, primarily 11, so allow me to read these two verses for us. Hear God's word for you today. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. William Gurnall, in his The Christian's Complete Armor, brings his thoughts on verse 10 to 5 points of application. And in doing this, as so many Puritans did, he really tightens the thumbscrews on what it means, what verse 10 means for the Christian. And this is our introduction for today, is just touching briefly on these as it leads us so well into verse 11 and our understanding of it. These five applications that he gives, the first is the Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sins. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under his feet. So we need to be killing sin. As Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We need to seek to lay those sins to rest, and not necessarily in a dignified manner either. Secondly, the Christian is to walk singularly, not after the world's guise. Many lose heaven because they are ashamed to go in a fool's coat thither. Many are afraid to be considered foolish or weak or frail in this life, and so they miss out on the life to come. We are to have a singular focus, not being shaped by the world's system. Well, he has five, but I apparently deleted the third one somewhere along the way, so we're going to handle four of them. Fourthly, I love notes. The Christian must trust in a withdrawing God. And he quotes here Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. He goes on to say, this requires a holy boldness of faith indeed to venture into God's presence as Esther did into Ahasuerus when no smile is to be seen on his face, no golden scepter of the promise perceived by the soul as held forth to embolden it to come near, then to press in with this noble resolution, if I perish, I perish. Nay, more, to trust not only in a withdrawing, but a killing God. Not when His love is hid, but when His wrath breaks forth. And so, to rest in God when not all can be seen and perceived. To walk in Him when the path seems unclear. His last point of application is, the believer is to persevere in his Christian course to the end of his life. And I love the way he states this. His work and his life must go off the stage together. If you've ever been in the theater, you know that in acting, if you stop acting before you leave the stage, it leads to a pretty poor performance. That's what Gurnall is pointing to here. That we can't stop the work of our faith before our life ends. He says, this adds weight to every other difficulty of the Christian's calling. We have known many who have gone into the field and liked the work of a soldier for a battle or two, but soon have had enough and come running home again. But few can bear it as a constant trade. Many are soon engaged in holy duties, easily persuaded to take up a profession of religion, and as easily persuaded to lay it down. Like the new moon, which shines a little in the first part of the night, but is down before half the night is gone. Lightsome professors in their youth, whose old age is wrapped up in thick darkness of sin and wickedness. This is the weightiness of what Paul is calling us to. As he calls on us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It reminded me of that fabled ad that Carl Elmore noted in 1944. The ad from Sir Ernest Shackleton. Some think this is lore, some think it was actually published, but as he was starting out on his expedition to go to the South Pole, he put this ad in newspapers in London. Men wanted for hazardous journey to the South Pole. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Shackleton's words about this ad was that after he placed it, the response was so overwhelming that he started to feel like maybe all the men of Great Britain would accompany him to the South Pole. In many ways, that can be the story, the ad for the Christian life. Some of you have been in that bitter cold. In those long months of complete darkness, you have sensed that constant danger. May you know the honor and recognition in Christ when you stand before him on that last day. The weightiness of what Paul is calling us to. The reality of the Christian walk. But Paul, like a good parent, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to see an argument or a protest coming. Any of you who have had responsibility for children know that when you start to give a command, you can see the look on the face of all the reasons why that command can't be followed. And as parents, we take delight in cutting it off at the pass, answering the question before it's asked. Long are the days when I had my children convinced that I knew everything, but I enjoyed it while it lasted. And Paul seems to notice the look on our face when we're commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, the power of his might. Well, how do I do that? What does it take? In fact, it appears Paul would consider us tempted to start figuring out how to do this on our own. Is it any wonder the number of commands in the scriptures to remember? Remember. Why? Because we forget. Plain and simple. Now that seems simple enough, right? Why are we told to remember? Because we forget. Like the couple that was asked, how have you stayed married for so long? And the answer came, because neither of us has died. Why are we reminded to remember? Because we forget. plain and simple. We forget how prone we are to wander. We forget how quickly we forsake the way. We forget just how soon we forget the promises of God after they have been made. We'll talk about this a little more later, but Paul moves quickly to how we grow strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In Ephesians, we've been given great and wonderful gospel promises. The last thing Paul wants now is for us to start operating in our own strength. And so we have 4 points to work through today. 1, wear your armor right. 2, stand your ground. 3, know your enemy and his methods. And the 4th is more of an application, a reminder that we draw from all of this. Know your general and his methods. Wear your armor right, stand your ground. Know your enemy and his methods. And know your general and his methods. 1, wear your armor right. Put on the whole armor of God. Brothers and sisters, let us be honest with ourselves and with one another. That more often than not, we take up many things other than the armor of God. Paul Tripp, in his book, How People Change, lists some of these substitutes that we try to have for the pure, sweet gospel of Jesus Christ. One is formalism, or external faith or commitment to the church and her activities without any real internal life of the Spirit. There's mysticism, looking for a spiritual high rather than looking for Jesus. Unless we too quickly think, well, that's for that church down the road. Well, we in the Reformed world don't typically look for these things in activities like speaking in tongues or emotional worship, though our worship should contain emotion. We do often look for it in the means of grace. We look for a high rather than for Jesus. If a sermon didn't really do it for me, I'm not sure how that really applies to me. The Lord's Supper, here we go again. Let's be careful not to be mystics in the means of grace. Let us look for Jesus in them. Activism, pursuing being right on an issue rather than pursuing Christ. Biblicism, or I would add theologyism, pursuing knowing about Christ rather than knowing Christ or being like Christ. There's psychologyism, Jesus as therapist to meet my needs and reach my goals, rather than me being about his business, whatever that might mean for me. Even socialism, when fellowship and acceptance and respect and position in the body of Christ replaces dependence on communion with Christ. We can easily take up any number of these things. One that he adds as well that I would highlight is legalism, where we try to take up the armor of God, but we do it in our own strength and on our own terms. And Paul has already told us in Ephesians 4, verse 24, put on the new nature, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. He's been leading us and guiding us and pointing us to what this armor is that we need to put on. And he doesn't now mean Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 fall away, and now we've got to do this on our own. And this is now my strength and my tenacity, and I've got to please the Lord on my own in this. We take all the promises of Ephesians 2, indeed all of the truths and promises interwoven through the epistle to the Ephesians, and we begin to act as if this is my moment. This is what I need to do. This is up to me. When what we will see is, though there are clear commands in this passage, they are rooted in the gospel. They are rooted in what Jesus has already done for us. There is nothing sadder in my estimation as a pastor than when one takes the doctrines of grace and attempts to make them into a covenant of works. In other words, we take the beautiful theology of the Scriptures and attempt to seek God's pleasure rooted in how we hold to His truths. And this leads to the sad judgmentalism of legalism. I don't mean the law of God rightly applied to the believer. I mean the law of me improperly applied to the life of you. We are to wear our armor right. We are to make sure that we are taking up the actual armor of God that has been provided for us and in which we find our strength. And what are we to do with that? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. So secondly, stand your ground. Standing and holding ground, S.M. Baugh says, then occur throughout this passage as the goal of the church in its struggle, during which the gates of hell will not prevail against the holy temple, an assembly of God's people, which Christ is building. And we know that text. We know Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you men say that I am? Say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Don't you love that obfuscation? Don't you love that avoidance? Who do you say that I am? Well, what these other people say is, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. The irony of this passage. Jesus says he will build his church. He will build his church on the revelation that was given to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He draws from the imagery of the mountain fortresses surrounding Palestine. He guarantees that the church will prevail. Then he immediately says that he, the one who will establish his church, must go suffer and die. That is irony. way to start a revolution and then fizzle before it gets going, Jesus. Way to leave us hanging, Jesus. Way to muddy the waters and disillusion the troops, Jesus. But Jesus' promises were true. Remember, the church's biography could be titled Winning Through Losing, and the world's Losing Through Winning. Matthew 16 goes on, "Then Peter took him and began rebuking him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things that are of God, but those that are of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" What does it look like in the church to stand our ground? Sometimes it looks like we're losing the war. Sometimes it looks, feels, and experiences a whole lot like suffering and death as we stand our ground. This also reminds us that the standing our ground, the battle we wage, is not a geopolitical domination game. It is a spiritual war of a spiritual kingdom that will grow and cover the earth. And yes, kings will bow. Nations will bow as a fruit of the spiritual battle that is waged. This is a spiritual war. And therefore, number three, know your enemy and his methods. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes. The more neutral word is in the Greek there, which is methods. But I think the translation there assumes that the methods of the devil are schemes. We don't have a real positive viewpoint of the word schemes. The schemes of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Let us remember that, brothers and sisters. Paul goes on in Ephesians to tell us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, summarizing here, spiritual enemies. He goes on, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not tangible in that way. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so, brothers and sisters, in knowing our enemy and his methods. We must stand against the devil's methods manifested in human heterodoxy and heteropraxy. False belief and false practice. What are the schemes, these methods of the devil? Let's just walk through some of them. Ephesians 4:27. Do not give place to the devil. One of the devil's methods is just weaseling his way into places. As one dear faithful pastor tweeted this week, may you be as tenacious in accomplishing your goals as my cats are in getting in the house. We could say that cats are like the devil. They just try to weasel their way in. They are slick, they are fast, and they move before you can catch them. Remember as a child coming home from a 4-week road trip, and our neighbor, Skinny Hinkle, it was his name, had been tasked to come in and water the plants and things like this. And at some point in the month, our cat had gotten in the house and he didn't know it. And it survived on my mom's aloe vera plant for the month. The devil is wily. And he will weasel his way in. He will sneak into the house while you're watering the plants. And if you're not aware of that, you have opened yourself up to attack and to frustration. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer and a liar. Whenever there is dishonesty, untruth, whenever there is assault, it is the means of the devil at work. Deception and fraud are also in his arsenal. You son of the devil, Acts 13:10. You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and of all fraud. You will not cease perverting the right ways of the Lord. And so with that fraud, we know that another one of his schemes is mimicking the righteous. Matthew 13, Jesus gives this parable of this field where wheat is planted. The Lord of the land plants wheat and the enemy comes in and plants tares. And what should we do? Well, first of all, at a young age, it's hard to tell the difference. And so they destroy the good fruit by tearing out the bad fruit. And so they had to grow up together until the time of the harvest / judgment. And Jesus says in verses 38 and 39, the field is the world and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world and the reapers are the angels. This is one that was hard at the time Jesus taught it, and it's hard now. This is the basis for some of my mother's most comforting counsel to me at times of great frustration in the course of my life. When she would look at me and remind me of these three words, time will tell. Time will tell. This is the hard thing in the church. At the end of it, the wheat could not say of the tares, but they've been here as long as we have been. But they've been growing up like us. In fact, tares look nicer than wheat does. They're a little bit more plumy. There can be a little bit more show to them. At the end of the wheat, at the end of the day, are they wheat harvested to God's glory? Or are they tares harvested to God's wrath? As difficult matters like this have been discussed at presbytery and consultation with other ministers, I remind men that it doesn't matter if I preach orthodoxy for 75 years, if I preach heresy 15 minutes before I breathe my last. The perseverance of the saints guarantees that God will carry his faithful ones through to the end. Let us each pray for no mimicked righteousness like the devil can provide and encourage, but true, faithful, lasting righteousness that comes only from the Lord. In 1 John 2:18, we see again, mimicry and mocking. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist will come, even now there are many Antichrists. By this we know that it is the last hour. Lying. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies the Father and the Son is the Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is already in the world. We see false teaching and false believing as part of the work of our enemy. 2 John 7, for many deceivers who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh have gone out into the world. Each one is a deceiver and an antichrist. So not just false teaching, but intentionally deceptive teaching is part of the work of the enemy. Brothers and sisters, know your enemy. Know his tactics. Provide relief and encouragement for those who have started to stumble in their stand. Bolster them. Preach to them. Remind them of all that God has given us in Christ. Know your enemy. Know his methods. And fourthly, know your general and know his methods. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Our minds go back again to Christ's words in John 15. Remain in me. As I also remain in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. That is why we must take up the armor of God and we must do it in his way. Not taking up other things and not trying to take up the armor of God in our way. On our terms, we must be connected to Christ. And how do we remain connected to Christ? How do we remain in him? Brothers and sisters, it's by the simple, pure means of grace. The word, the sacraments, and prayer being the primary three. Stay in them and stay of them. We are able to stand in the fray due to the fact that we stand behind Christ, our elder brother, who not only protects us, but also perfects us. He is the one by his Holy Spirit who changes us, who conforms us to his image. Know your general. Pursue him. Love him. worship Him, take up His armor, stand in His strength, and fight His enemy, who in the end has already been defeated. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you today to wear your armor right. Stand your ground. Know your enemy and his methods. And know your general. Love your general. Bask in the provision that your general has provided in the means of grace as a means of strengthening you for the means of warfare that He has called you to. Stand with me as we pray.